sight of God.
Well, if you keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to try and go through these opening 10 verses that are just amazing. This is kind of waiting to get to these last portions of the book of Revelation because I love them so much, and this especially as we move into this 19th chapter and on into the end of the book. The book, in fact, this chapter, as contrasted to the previous one, has, you remember the previous chapter had two dirges singing kind of a mournful song over what had happened to the destruction of Babylon. This chapter starts off with the opposite, three hymns, three hallelujahs. So there's a real transition that happens here. And I'm going to want you to keep your eye on this concept of vengeance. As the Lord said, and we'll get to this later, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But we really need to really grasp what's going on with that, and hopefully we'll do that. Now, last week I began by telling you a story from my youth, how when I was deliciously vindicated in front of my fourth grade class over a test that I had presumably failed, but in fact was the only one with the right answers, and everyone else was proved wrong. Much to my shame, I still cherish that moment. I cling to it desperately. But I want to take you back to that same period of time, but another experience as a part of my misspent youth. Many of you know that I have an older brother, Kenny. Ken, as older brothers are wont to do, picked on me, played practical jokes on me, all the usual sibling stuff. I still have physical scars from some of that, as well as all of the emotional and mental ones. But Kenny also had this habit. When we would go riding in the car, he loved to stick his head out the window. Maybe he's part dog, I'm not sure, but that's how Kenny liked to ride. Matter of fact, he wouldn't even put his arm out. He would just rest his head on the side. And there was one time when we were riding, and I needed to get him back over something he had done to me. Whether it was perceived or real, I'm not 100% sure anymore. But it dawned on me as we were driving down the road that if I pressed the up button on the power window, it might have an interesting effect with him there. Now, at first, as the window started to come up, Kenny thought it was kind of funny, too, until his head got stuck. And in his panic, he couldn't push the down button. And in my delight, I wouldn't push the down button. And this, too, was just absolutely delicious to me. It was wonderful, and it was well worth the spanking I received later. I would gladly do it again. It felt good to have that kind of vengeance, as sinful as my vengeance was at that moment. Well, the theme of chapter 18 we saw was the saints' right and just and holy vindication of our having rejected the world and the world's values. You remember as we closed last week, we talked about the fact that Christians are not fools to have rejected these four pillars of earthly society. So we don't seek personal autonomy. Instead, we seek the lordship of Jesus. And we refuse to seek our well-being in material wealth or our security in material wealth. Instead, we seek that security in the riches of Christ himself. And we take our understanding of true spirituality from the Word of God, not from something we just make up or feel. We don't invent our own, and we repudiate the culture's morality in favor of biblical holiness empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those four things are essential, and we will be vindicated in the last day, and it will show that we were on the right side of the future. As Hebrews 10 notes, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now notice what he says there. In the end, those who call themselves Christians, but by adopting the world's values, make themselves indistinguishable from the world, will be judged with the world, with Babylon. Notice what the text says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge who? His people. Judgment actually begins in the house of God. There will be a cleansing in among his people first. And so the compromising church gets called Babylon as well, as we saw as we worked through those previous chapters. And so again, as we examined the dirges, the funeral songs that were sung by the world as it watched Babylon being destroyed, today we make a wonderful transition in this book. We move from those dirges to worship. And it's astounding. The whole tenor of the book changes from this point out. And the believer's heart is fixed. Our attention is fixed on the glories to come in Christ. So as I said, we move from the dirges into the hymns. And then these hymns, three of them, work in a crescendo. They start and build until it's really overwhelming. It's an astounding passage. These 10 verses are just so rich in what they have. So let's go back and look at the text. We want to look at hymn 1, which is given to us in verses 1 through 3. And this is where the term vengeance comes in. And it's going to be so important for us to lock on this from a biblical point of view by the time we're done. You'll see how practical this is, I hope. So after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! Smoke from her goes up forever and ever." After this, those initial words simply refer to witnessing the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the world system and the compromising church. He's witnessed that, and now he's taken to this next vision. And John then hears this massive chorus. It is the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Now this word hallelujah, if you've been raised in the church, you've heard that word a lot of times all throughout your life. But it would be, for the original reader, a distinctly Jewish word. In fact, it's a Hebrew word that's picked up out of the Psalms, and it's transliterated here. In other words, it's carried over. That's exactly the way a Jew would have said it in the Old Testament. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It comes out of the Psalms, and it never made its appearance in the New Testament until we get to this book. So there's sort of a full circle concept going on here. We'll tease that out more later. But literally, it means praise Yahweh, which, again, to the Jewish mind was very specific because Yahweh was the name God gave to the Israelites to know him by and to call him by. We get it morphed somewhat in the New Testament when we hear the "I am that I am." He is the ever-existing one, Yahweh. And now the saints cry out, praise to this God. Praise him. Hallelujah. That's what it means. Praise God, they cry. He's the God who saves and who alone saves. He's the God who's glorious in this saving work. He's the God who is all-powerful because it takes an omnipotent God to redeem the lost unto salvation in Christ Jesus and to bring an end not just to sinners, but to sin and to sinfulness itself. I mean, that's where this whole thing is going, and you don't want to miss that. We will come back to that thought before we're done, because it's essential to understanding God's vengeance as opposed to man's notions of revenge. But hallelujah indeed, because salvation comes from him, and he is glorious, and he has all this power. And if he had not exercised that power on our behalf, there would be no salvation. Hallelujah. Absolutely. But more. Notice what it says here, that hallelujah, because his judgments are true and just. They're true, meaning they're accurate. God neither imputes too little nor too much guilt in his assessments. He's always true. He's accurate in all that he does. And we are all too prone, I don't know about you, I know I am, we are all too prone to minimize our own sins and magnify others' sins. Every husband and wife that's ever been in an argument knows what that looks like. Or if you've been in an argument with a sibling, or with a coworker, or with anyone, you know how easy it is to minimize our sin but magnify theirs. God never does that. It's always true, absolute. And his judgments are just, he says here, so that no one is ever underpunished in eternity, and no one is ever overpunished in eternity. We can trust him with that. He knows exactly how to administrate perfect justice. And God is a just God. It's his nature, and he can't do otherwise. I find that extraordinarily comforting as well as extraordinarily terrifying. So in his truth and in his justice, he has rightly judged the great prostitute, that world system called Babylon, which seeks to lure men and women into its values and mindset versus a pure allegiance to serving God, the God who made us. And he has judged the compromising church that made serving the world's values seem reasonable. That it whitewashes sin and makes little of it and says, no, this is fine. And how it makes our sin compatible somehow with serving Christ. The church, those Christians who sought to gain what the world has to give and its acceptance by compromising it with it in its materialism and autonomy and morality and supposed spirituality. It was interesting. I was listening to a broadcast just this week, and how in our current society, among those who are professed Christians, mind you, 47% or thereabouts no longer believe pornography is sinful. It's the nature of our culture. So pervasive. And Christians buying into the world's morality rather than coming back to the standards of Scripture. So he's avenged on her the blood of his servants, because the world leads us into sin. And I want to pause right here then and tease out this concept of the nature of God's vengeance. It is really important. And note that it's not a vengeance upon people here, but upon Babylon, the world system, the mindset, as Mounts noted, and we mentioned it last week. Babylon has always been symbolic of opposition to the advance of the kingdom of God. Now, this is really important. If God only poured out his wrath and his judgment on people, on sinners as sinners, which he does do, but if that's all he had done, then the greater sin problem would still remain. It wouldn't be solved. So the text is telling us that on our behalf, on behalf of the believers, God judges and destroys the entire construct that lures us away from fidelity to him. Because that's the nature of the spirit of the age. It draws us away from Christ and into what the world counts important. He destroys the system that obscures the truth about his nature and character and about salvation itself. He crushes that which is continuously and ubiquitously tempting us with all forms of sin and unbelief, which makes the world and what it offers seem so inviting, satisfying, and worth forsaking Christ for. I want more than just God's judgment on sinners. I want God's judgment on sin, that it no longer has any rule or reign or influence, either from the outside or from the inside. And this is the glory of what he's talking about here. In bringing his kingdom to pass, he must utterly take us out of an atmosphere that caters to the fallen human lusts and that creates a reality that exchanges God's word for the lies of the devil that have been perpetrated in our ears ever since the fall. And you know those lies as well as I do, the lies that make God suspect at times, as though he's not as completely loving as Scripture would have us know him, or that he's not to be trusted absolutely with all of our needs, or that he's obtuse. That was right in the garden, wasn't it? Did God really say? I mean, you can't take what he said at face value. Then something else must be going on here. Or that God has hidden nefarious motives so that ultimately we have to look out for ourselves even against him. That's the mindset. He'll destroy that. Let me try and make this a little clearer by looking at one of the passages we had already read for us out of 2 Corinthians. You'll see the connection here in a second. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church over an issue that had happened in the church. In that church, there was a man who was romantically and apparently sexually involved with his stepmother. And yet, the church was all caught up in having all kinds of arguments about who's the best in the church and who follows Paul and who follows Peter and who follows Jesus and who follows Apollos. And he says, you're all puffed up over your spiritual gifts and whose ministry was used to bring you to Christ. And yet you're letting this kind of sin go on and not dealing with it. And he told them how to deal with it in his first letter to them. And they did deal with it. And so he comes back. And he remarks about how they dealt with this. And he says, I want you to see what earnestness this godly grief over sin produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. I've got bigger fish to fry than just an individual sin. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And in this passage, we get an insight, a real look at what genuine New Testament repentance looks like. Now, this is important for us because in the modern day, when people say, I repent, basically all they're saying is, I'm sorry. And biblical repentance is far different than one just feeling bad for something they've done wrong or saying, I'm sorry for it. It has components to it, and I want to look at them just quickly. Notice the first one that he has here. He says, first, see what earnestness this godly grief produced in you. When there's genuine repentance being worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit over sin, there's an earnestness to deal with sins and not a cavalier or a blasé attitude. Sometimes people just, you know, can't we just move on? I've said I'm sorry, let's just move on. A number of years ago, Tim Conway, the comedian, was in a parking lot, a shopping mall, and a woman was backing out of the space across from his car, and she backed into his car. And he got out and looked at the damage, and she looked at him and said, oh, I'm terribly sorry, and put it in drive and began to drive away. And he said, wait a minute. You crashed my car. You damaged it. And she goes, well, I said I'm sorry. And he said, no, not just I want your license. I want your insurance company. You did damage to my car. And she said, why? I said I'm sorry. And anyway, she continued to try and pull out. Now, Tim lost it at that moment. He jumped up on the hood of her car and jumped up and down on the hood of her car until it caved in. And that's when the police came and changed everything. But that is the mindset. I said, I'm sorry. Can't we just move on? No, sometimes you can't. There's more to be done. And that's what Paul says here. When there's real repentance, there's earnestness. And not a, hey, can't we just move on? Not an instant, let's fix it approach. Secondly, he says, what eagerness to clear yourselves this brought. There's an eagerness, there's a sense of being soiled by my sin and needing to be washed of the filth and the stain of it. So there's a full embracing of it and saying, this really impacts me too, because I've sinned against you and I'm the one who's filthy. And so there's an eagerness to be cleansed of that, for that to go away. And then, look at this, what indignation. We haven't come to repentance until we're indignant with ourselves over our sin. A sense of, as a child of God, this is beneath me, and I'm ashamed of it. That's repentance. Now, a lot of times we don't want to let ourselves go through these things emotionally. We just want to say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me, and move on. That's not repentance. So something else has to be at work there. This is profound. Now, this is all going to a key point in our passage. Just bear with me. And then, he says, what fear it brought. Aren't you ever disturbed, fearful by your own sin, that you can still depart from his righteousness so easily? And it is a fear rather than a, oh, well, nobody's perfect attitude. The world can say nobody's perfect. We tremble at our own sin. And then a longing. Look at that. What longing. I don't want to be in this anymore. I don't want this to be a part of my life anymore. You men that were here at the breakfast yesterday, as you heard Matt Fletcher from Webster Bible talk about dealing with some sin earlier in his own life. And he said, I don't want to live here. I'm Christ. I want to live in a better place. I don't want this to be a part of my life. There's a longing to be free at last from the indwelling principle of sin and not just forgiven for the immediate action. There's more going on in the heart and mind. And then what zeal. I will do whatever it takes to make things right. Whatever it takes. And then lastly, this is where the tie-in comes. What punishment? What punishment? You know what that word is in the Greek? It's the very same word from Revelation, vengeance. Vengeance. The very same word, that it is a commitment to take vengeance on my own sinfulness. There's a step few of us ever get to. But that's real repentance. You see, it moves beyond dealing with a mere action or an infraction to wrestling with the inner dynamics of sin itself. It says, I'm going to take vengeance on that. I'm going to do something that actually counters what I've allowed happen here. What does that look like? How do we put that in practical terms? We want to explore that once before we come back to our text. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 gives you a series of examples of this. I want to just tease out one of them. It's in Ephesians 4, 28. Here's Paul writing about this very dynamic. He says, so let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, do you see that? There's three components in there. One hasn't repented of the sin of theft merely when they stop stealing. They haven't repented until the mindset has changed, and they not only stop stealing, but they labor honestly instead and become generous to others. They take vengeance on their sin. Not only am I not going to be covetous and get this for myself wrongly, I'm going to earn it honestly and I'm going to give it to others. That's taking vengeance on your sin. So it's not just saying I'm sorry to somebody, but it's actually beginning to change the mindset and say, I'm going to take vengeance on my own sin and the way this has operated in my life and work toward the exact opposite. And we can't explore it now. I just don't have time. But this dynamic of taking vengeance on our sin is very often the missing key in dealing with besetting sin. Some of you have wrestled with the same sin for years and years and years, and you say, I keep falling back into it. Every time I confess it, every time I ask for forgiveness, but you've never taken vengeance on it. You've never prayed for a heart of repentance that says, this sin has, for all intents and purposes, attacked me, attacked the church, attacked the honor of Christ, and I'm going to attack it back. That's a powerful word. It's a powerful dynamic. God, in judging Babylon and avenging his servants, doesn't simply do away with sinners. He deals with sin, with sinfulness itself. He destroys the very mindset of the world that we've imbibed and the inward principle that leads to sin. Heaven will not be heaven until believers bear the image of Christ fully. And in his character, love and holiness, hate sin as naturally and as perfectly as he does. I love this. He gives us his spirit for this very thing. And so it is at the contemplation of this avenging, as John and those that are observing this see it, once more, when they contemplate this, that he has avenged our blood on Babylon, once more they cry out, hallelujah. The smoke goes up forever and ever for her. We're never going to have to wrestle with this again. Hallelujah. He has taken vengeance on all those things that have drawn me into sin year after year after year, and he's done away with it forever. Hallelujah. That's glory. They can't help but worship at that moment. It just comes out of them. To be perfectly honest, it is of little consequence to me that God should ever repay anyone for any sin that they've committed against me in this life. God forbid. I don't want that heart. I don't want that heart. It's still there at times, but I don't want it. I want to learn to pray always, Father, forgive us. Forgive me my sins, even as I have forgiven others. Are we willing to lock ourselves into that equation? What if we went to prayer today and said, Father, I want you to forgive me my sins, but only as much as I have forgiven those who've sinned against me. That's it. That's the level. That's the cutoff point. And we see how little grace may have been worked in our hearts thus far. But oh, that we would learn to pray that and pray it in earnest that he would give us a forgiving heart that is magnificent like his. Teach me to avenge my unforgiveness by praying for those who have sinned against me and wanting your best for them. Revenge on others is grotesque and sinful in the light of how he's cleansed me of my sin in the blood of his own dear son, Jesus. Oh, I don't want to live there. No, I want vengeance on how this world lied to me about who I am. That it taught me that I was a random assemblage of molecular accidents instead of created in his image. I want vengeance on that mindset. I want vengeance on how the world robbed me of knowing the true eternal purpose of God by training my eyes to look to this world and to myself as supreme. I want vengeance on that. Because those echoes still rattle around inside of me. I want vengeance on how Satan's lies led my first parents, Adam and Eve, into thinking that God was against them, that God was somehow egocentric and dark in prohibiting them from taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how the remaining echo of that still makes God suspect in my heart at times. I want vengeance on that. I want vengeance on the world that catered to my fallen lusts and to make me live for self instead of Him, and that tried to blind me to the gospel and the truth of His word, and that encouraged me to sin and destroy my own soul and heart and mind in the process. I want vengeance on my own indwelling sinfulness and unfaithfulness and faithlessness and impurity that's all fostered and catered to by the world. I want to be avenged of these wrongs, and this hymn tells me it is so, and they'll erupt and say, hallelujah. That's what I want. Well, that's exactly what happens in heaven. That's hymn two. Hymn number two is only one verse, and that's exactly what happens. Heaven erupts. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So be it. We're with you. They heard that great multitude and they said, yes. And we say, praise God too. Awesome. Now, notice who that is. These are the four living creatures who surround the throne and morning, noon, and night cry out to one another, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is. They fall down and say, yes, you got it. Vengeance on all that stuff. And even the 24 elders fall down. Nobody can contain themselves at the specter of how totally new all will be when Christ has had his final place. All of it, just this whole world mindset. You won't go into heaven still clinging to any of this garbage. It'll all be gone. He'll take vengeance on it. And we will cry out with them, hallelujah. It's done. So even the 24 elders and the four living creatures that you saw back in chapter 4, indeed, I mean, just get the picture. This is the very throne room of God. And in the throne room of God at this moment convulses. It erupts. It responds with a resounding cosmic and heavenly yes. Man, what a scene that is. I can't wait till we get there. I want to see this. Amen, they shout. So be it. And we add our hallelujah to you. Praise Yahweh. At which affirmation, there comes out of the very throne, the midst of the throne itself, this call. And from the throne came a voice saying, we don't know whose voice. Maybe the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna say that would be my best guess. But out of the throne itself came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And the response to that call is the third hymn. And this is all about marriage. And this just becomes so wonderful. So that call gives way to the third hymn with an increased participation in response to the Spirit's call. So then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Now we started off with a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and now we move to the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters. It's multiplied. It's gotten bigger, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And what's that crying out? Hallelujah again. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Man, what a scene this is. loud and massive is the sound. He can't use those descriptive terms any more than like, it's like the roar of many waters. But if you're a careful reader, you picked up on something there. That roar of many waters, a voice with a roar like many waters, that is the same term that was used for the glorified Jesus when he spoke back in chapter 1 and verse 15. As though to say that now his voice and the voices of his redeemed are somehow blended into one, and in unison they all cry out together, Hallelujah. What a rich word that is. Hallelujah. But look at the text. Why is he to be praised so? Because you get a series, three reasons at least in the text that are given to us. The first reason is this: for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. We want to give God the praise because now that Babylon has fallen, Jesus reigns uncontested. You remember when he was raised from the dead, it says that he ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But his reign has always been contested by the world and the enemy and sin. And at this point, that's no longer the case. Now all opposition is gone. There's some books that are common right now, especially trying to appeal to fallen notions of machismo. One was wild at heart. Somehow God created the world and we've got to go out and master it. You know, we've got to be men. And then this has gone on. I just read one recently in this same idea that even when we get to heaven, there will be these great heroic challenges. All opposition will be gone. Gone. Christ vanquishes it. Now, we've got the wrong notions of manhood there. We've taken it from watching too many movies, you know. Rambo will not be the governing position in heaven. But then there's a second reason why they cry out, Hallelujah. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The consummation of all that Christians hope and long for and what Jesus died for will finally reach its apex. The believers joined to Christ as his bride in unspeakable and eternally unbreakable intimacy and unity and joy. Oh, there's times now in worship or in prayer or when you're reading the word when he seems so close and so near, and there is just that joy that fills the heart, but you know how that experience fades. There, never again. Never again. Oh, hallelujah, indeed, a union with him that we'll never grow tired of and perpetually cherish and enjoy in ever-increasing waves of unending pleasure and perfection. The marriage has come. And thirdly, because his bride has made herself ready, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright. Our readiness, if you're in Christ today, is found in his grant of fine linen, bright and pure, which also symbolizes the righteous deeds that we've done. It says it right there in the text. Now, while our righteous deeds are symbolized as this fine linen, bright and pure, note, too, that it is clothing that is granted to us. It's given to us. It isn't an earned, but it's a given. And so how do you take those two together? What can that mean? How can both of them be true at the same time? Is it our righteous deeds or is it something he's given us? Well, as we've faced before on some of those questions, yes. The mixed language may simply mean that once we reach heaven, we'll realize that all the good things we've done have been done out of the outworking of his Spirit within us. I'm fairly certain that's at least the main part of what's meant here. But let me take you back to another portion of Scripture we had read this morning. and get just a little more insight before we close this out. It's back in Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He'll separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." And then the righteous, obviously bewildered, will say, "Lord, when? When did we do that stuff? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Wow. And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." And then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let me go back to verses 37 through 40. And the righteous answering. And He says, "You did this, but you didn't do it consciously. You were just living out My love. That's all." Child of God, this is beyond sweet. The simplest and most faltering of our actions done by His children, even unknowingly, are received by Him and rewarded by Him simply because we're His. It's amazing. It's not the magnitude of our good works. It's not the perfection of our good works. It's not the number of our good works. It is that they are ours, and we are His by virtue of His saving grace. Christian, I want you to hear it today. He will never forget your weakest, poorest, most pitiful act simply because you're His. These paltry offerings of obedience, even unconscious acting out of your renewed nature, will be the very fabric whereby you're clothed and made ready to be married to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How astounding is that? At the revelation of all this, at the blessedness of who we are and our being brought at last to dine with our King at His own marriage supper, and of the angel's affirmation that all of this is true. This is, you're not making this up, John. I'm giving you a true vision here, as unbelievable as it seems. At this moment, John is so overwhelmed, he forgets himself and he falls down at the angel's feet to worship Him. Picks up in verse 9, and so the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, "Whoa, you must not do that." Whoa. I'm a fellow servant. The angels are servants just like you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the angel helps John regain himself, and he reminds him that the angels are just fellow servants the way Christians are. And then he says, tell you what, worship God. Give him the hallelujah. To him belongs the hallelujah. And then he says the most astounding thing. And if you miss this, you miss everything that's been happening in the book of Revelation so far. You miss everything in Scripture, period. Do you want to know the key to unlock all of Scripture and its prophecies? Here it is. I'm going to give it to you. And you don't have to buy the book or the CD or the DVD. And you don't even have to be on my mailing list. Here it is. This is the secret. The wonder, the fullness, the majesty, the power, and the fullest revelation of God, His person, nature, character, and work is all found here in the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is the last prophet, if you will. He gets the divine vision that's greater than anyone else ever in Scripture. And the angel says, you know what? You want the real spirit of prophecy? It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Would you like to walk out of here a prophet today? Declare the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice for sin. Oh. Let no person, no system, no notion ever have a moment's purchase in your heart or mind regarding things spiritual, eternal, and the sum of truth, if it doesn't give full glory to Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, dying His substitutionary atoning death on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, so that all who trust in Him might be reconciled to the Father, born again, and have eternal life with Him when He comes. When He comes to vanquish all sin and makes us His eternal bride. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for His vengeance on Babylon. Hallelujah for being made a fit bride for the Son of God. And some of you are saying, me? Yes. Hallelujah for the final fulfillment of all of His promises. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is what's been given to us. And this is what we look forward to. And this, if it makes John's knees rubbery, it ought to make ours more so. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your promises, for the wonder of Your grace, for the magnificence of what You reveal to us in a passage like this. There is only one proper word. Hallelujah. Praise to our God who saves us.